Our text today is John chapter 16. While you're turning there, that is still part of what we call the farewell discourse. It's what Christ has been telling to his disciples here at the Last Supper. And what you cannot afford to miss is the amazing compassion we see that God is not just showing his disciples as Christ meets them in their midst of need and fear, but that these same things can be gleaned by us when we see the kind of love he has for people like us who struggle with weak faith, who allow fears to be bigger than they should be. And so he is preparing them for what they're going to face. A great deal of opposition, a time of great darkness, he calls it, but a time that should not undermine their faith. Rather, they should remember his promises and have their faith to be strengthened because, as he says, he has overcome the world. Hear now the word of the Lord. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to give you some things to think about, because this sermon's for everyone, right? Not just for grown-ups. I want to ask you something. How many of you love to be patient? I'm glad you're honest. See, a lot of kids doing this. Yeah. It's not easy being patient, is it? No, I think even grown-ups have a hard time with that. In fact, I know they do. I remember one time my daughter Emmy, when she was 2, asked for a treat. And I said she couldn't have it right now. She had to be patient. And she said, I don't like patient. It's too hard. And I thought, I kind of feel that way too sometimes. Kind of a lot. Being patient's not easy, is it? Well, sometimes it feels like it's really hard just to wait for a few minutes when your parents say, wait, be patient. And that is hard. But sometimes we have longer things we have to wait for. Sometimes the things that are really hard. And a lot of times we should pray to God during those times that are hard, right? And ask God, God, please take this hard thing away. Make it go away. And sometimes God will do that, won't he? But sometimes God won't. Sometimes God decides that we need to have to do some hard things and go through some hard times. And sometimes it might feel like, well, but if he's making me go through this hard time, does he still love me? Maybe you've asked that question before. And God wants you to know that just because you're going through something that's hard doesn't mean that he stopped loving you. He'll never, ever stop loving you. Once you believe in Jesus, he promises to love you forever. And so, when you're going through something that's hard, today's story from the Bible tells us, remember, Jesus hasn't left you, and he hasn't stopped loving you. He's got something even better in the future for us. Because someday when we all go to heaven and see him with our own eyes, all those things in heaven are going to be so much more happy because of the hard things we went through in this life. And so we can say, God, I know that this is really hard right now, but I know you still love me. Please help me to keep trusting in you, and please give me that joy that Jesus got for me. Because God will always love you because of Jesus, right? So try to think about that. I know it might be hard, but think about that while we're going through the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So, here as he is still continuing to kind of huddle up, for lack of a better term, with his disciples before he goes, he's reiterating a lot of things he's said to the crowds he's been preaching to during his entire ministry, but he wants to make sure one last time he reminds them of these things. And he's specifically preparing them, as he's been for several chapters now, for the pain and persecution and whatever else they're going to face as a result of him dying and rising again. Now, some of the things he's saying here more directly apply to his disciples than they would to us. And so we can't over-apply some of these words and act as though in a very short time Jesus is coming back to us. Well, no, he means specifically when he says words like that, I'm about to be killed any day now, and I'm going to go away from you. You're not going to know what's happening, but I'm going to rise again. I'm going to come back very quickly. These a little while stuff he's been talking about. But there's also language he's saying, but then I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to be gone. You're not going to see me again until you go to heaven yourself. But as I said a few chapters ago, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because I'm going to come back to you through the Holy Spirit. He's my Spirit, as Paul calls him in Romans. He's the Spirit of Christ. And I'm going to come back to you through him. And then he's going to make a lot of things much more clear to you. And he is going to be encouraging you, and all the things we read about here that we're going to get to in a bit. But this is what he's trying to help armor them with as the onslaught is preparing to take them out. And they are going to scatter. They're all going to desert him. But he lets none of them go. And so as we are applying his direct words to the disciples, for us, we need to zoom out a tiny bit. And I want you to keep this in mind as we go through Christ's words here. And remember that though they have a direct scenario that this is going to apply to, we see a bigger picture here of God's way of helping us get through trial and sorrow and fear. Remembering the promises he's given, and even though it doesn't make sense to us at the time, even though we don't have human answers that we want, that we can take heart because he has overcome all that stands against us. Keep this in mind as well through all of Christ's words. In a few hours, Christ is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood. He is in such anguish for what he's about to go through. And yet, listen to where his concern lies. That in fact, his final words to them are, take heart. His I've overcome the world is not some kind of brazen, I got this. Guys, what I'm going to go through is nothing. Seriously, I've got this. I've overcome the world. No, he's about to go plead with the Father as he's sweating blood through anguish. Is there any other way? But as we covered a week or two ago, yet, not my will but yours be done. He knows God's going to win. He's about to face things he cannot even fathom. And yet his confidence is not swayed because he knows the end of the story. Even though getting there is going to be beyond anything he can imagine as in his human nature. Yet, he knows overcoming is going to guide him through all this. Keep that in mind as we can then glean his advice to the disciples for how they get through this, for how we get through what the world throws at us. And so, he says, as we mentioned last week, I'm telling you this so you don't fall away. You think, well, didn't you promise they can't fall away? Didn't you promise we can't lose our salvation? So, what's the point? Just let them go. They're not gonna ultimately lose it, so who cares? Why do you have to prop up something that can't fall? Well, that ignores the fact that God guarantees the fact that we can't get away through lots of different means. Part of what keeps us from going away is the Spirit's grip on us. Part of what keeps us from falling away is his continued encouragement of us. Part of what keeps us from falling away is the way he uses warnings not to. It's a whole bunch of things he has propped around us so that we can't get away. So that doesn't mean that the warnings are useless. They're one of the ways he keeps us with him. And so he's reminding them yet again in the very first few verses, my hour is coming. They're going to be persecuting us like crazy. Don't fall away. And when he says they'll put you out of the synagogues, there's an interesting irony going on here. Because the whole time here, he's going to use the language of the world. Have you noticed that? The world is going to do this. The world is going to do that. Typically, when Jews talk about the world, that's the Gentiles, that's the Romans, that's all the outsiders, not Jews. But everything he's describing here specifically is something that the world, is the language he's using, is going to do. And so the irony here is, as they're going to put you out of the synagogue, and please don't confuse that with our concept of excommunication. For the church, excommunication is restorative. We're trying to get you to cease running down this road of destruction and bring you back in. Not so with being put out of the synagogue. You are being declared a non-Jew. You're out. You are now, in their terms, the Jews would be saying, you're part of the world now. But don't miss the irony. What Christ is saying is, the world's going to put you out of the synagogue. What does he mean? By rejecting the Messiah, and by thinking they're honoring God, by persecuting him and his followers, they effectively become, as Paul says, quoting the prophets, not my people. And those who were once called not my people, the Gentiles, are called my people. This is the process by which that happens. They reject the Messiah. God says, then I temporarily, as Paul says, I'm going to harden your hearts until I see fit not to, as a result of your rejecting me as I came to you to save you. So when he's telling them, don't fear. Those you revered as the religious authorities and the experts on the law, they're going to say they're glorifying me by persecuting you. They're not. They're becoming the world by rejecting me and by rejecting you. And so, as he's explaining these things to them, he's seeing their faces are more and more downcast. And he says, guys, I'm going to the Father. And yet none of you is asking where I'm going. And I don't know if that might have made your eyebrows go up when you read that, because you're like, I'm pretty sure they've asked him that like a few minutes ago. You're right, twice. in chapter 13 and chapter 14. People say, where are you going? But as scholars are in agreement, this is like what happens at my house very often. I have to go to yet one more meeting. And he's like, Dad, where are you going? They're not saying, oh, interesting, where are you going? What's the meeting about? What's going to be accomplished at this? I want to hear more about this. It's a complaint, okay? And that's what their where are your goings have been thus far. They're not saying, tell me more. You've been saying you're going to the Father. I want to understand your plan of redemption for us. They have not remotely gone there. And that's why Christ follows that in verse 6 by saying, and because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. He's mentioned numerous times, guys, when I say I'm going to the Father, you should be doing cartwheels, because that's where I'm going to prepare a place for you. That means mission is accomplished. And instead, you're pouting about it. It's because you don't get it. Okay. So, instead of reprimanding them, instead of saying, fine, look, I've told you 1,000 times. If you don't get it anymore, 1,001 won't make any difference. No, instead he does go 1,001 to try to help them not fall away. And so he says, guys, here's what I've been saying. I'm going away, and you're pouting about it, but remember I said I'm not going to leave you as orphans? Remember that? He said, if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. That's how I'm going to come back to you, through the helper, the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to do, once I'm gone, the things I've been doing, but more so. And so then he lists the things he's going to do. So in verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's unpack what those things are here. So in verse 9, he says, here's what that means. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. It's fairly straightforward. Okay. Now how's the Holy Spirit going to do that? Well, anytime the word of God is proclaimed, whether it's in a pulpit, whether you're reading it, whether it's being sung, even if it's the crazy bell-ringing sandwich board guy on the corner just declaring the word of God. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it will never return to him void. So what we wouldn't suggest that the crazy sandwich board guy on the corner is the way to go, the best way to declare God's word, that we should all listen to all his interpretations of God's word. The word of God is powerful. And it's not because they're all incantations that possess power in and of themselves. The word of God's powerful because the Spirit said, I am binding myself to it. And wherever it goes forth, no matter how faulty and what a poor communicator the messenger might be, my word will remain powerful because the Spirit's in it. And thank goodness a guy like me can lean on that promise. And that it doesn't depend on my rhetorical skills, my brilliance, whatever else, to faithfully hand to you the food God has for you. I still need to work hard at those things, don't get me wrong. But no one should dare go into a pulpit if it depended on their skill. It's got to depend on what God's word is doing. So, how does the Spirit convict the world? As the word of God comes forth, they are made aware. I sin. And I need to trust in Christ. I need to get right with God. Now again, now world here is specifically the Jews. They've all heard this. They've heard all throughout the Old Testament. They've heard Christ speaking to them directly. They have a very, very present proclamation of the gospel right there, fresh in their faces. And Christ is saying, when I go away, when I ascend to heaven, the Spirit is going to come and bring conviction for rejecting me. And it's going to do one of two things. We see on the day of Pentecost, it took nothing Once that spirit came upon Peter, he preaches a fairly bare bones, not very rhetorical, decorative, powerful sermon by human standards. He lays it out. Guys, God came down to earth to save you. You killed him instead of trusting in him. But guess what? He rose again, and salvation is offered even to murderers like you. 2000 said, I'll take it. So the Spirit brings conviction for that, and to those God is calling, that conviction turns into, yes, then I will trust in this gospel and cling to it. However, it also results in people digging their heels in even more, as we've seen with the Pharisees, to say, if you tell me this one more time, I'm going to kill you. And that's what he's warning them against. Two things are going to happen here. Conviction leading to salvation for some, but conviction leading to even more hatred in others. But that's the Spirit doing God's work. It's what Christ has been doing on earth, and now the Spirit's going to do it through people like us as we bring that word to the world. But then on top of that, and he says, he's also going to convict the world of righteousness. And that might sound odd, like convicted of righteousness, certainly be convicted of sin, not of good things. Well, his reason for that was interesting. He says, how is he going to do that? He's going to do this, he said in verse 10, by going to the Father. And that's probably, sounded probably odd to you. I am going to convict the world because I'm going to the Father of their righteousness. Well, that means two things. One, if Christ is allowed into heaven after his time on earth, that means God said, you are acceptable. You are sinless. You are perfect. Therefore, my accepting you into heaven means everything you did was right. Everything you said was true. So this world is going to say, meaning, again, specifically the Jews, kill this man. He's a blasphemer. And that's the sentence read before the entire Jewish community. This man's a blasphemer. Kill him. So they're seeming righteous. How dare he blaspheme Yahweh? We will have zeal for Yahweh. We'll kill this man. And Christ says the Spirit's going to come back and convict them of that righteousness. Why? Because if the Father accepts me into heaven, that's the declaration that I was right and they were wrong. So it means two things. One, by demonstrating that Christ is righteous, their pretended righteousness is shown to be the sham and the fraud that it is. And right away, that's, I mean, to say, okay, well, that's great for the first century. Does that say anything to us? Yes. Because it reminds us that anytime we are operating according to the self-righteousness that we see rampant there that led to Christ's murder, that we are throwing our lot in with that crowd. And we see God's judgment of it. Don't hear me saying that you should fear that God's going to all of a sudden take your salvation away and smite you if you happen to sin in that fashion. We'd all be gone. In 5 minutes, we'd all be out. But it does help us bring conviction that, well, I mean, self-righteousness, it's not that big of a deal. Everyone does it. No. This is how bad it is. It led to people saying, I will kill God himself if I can, rather than have him tell me that I'm a sinner. So he will convict, again, those who are being called by God are convicted of these things and repent of them because of the Spirit's work. Those who are running from God are further, their hearts are further hardened like Pharaoh's because they don't want to hear this message. And then he says he will convict them concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that's a harder one to unpack. Many commentators say the Greek in this is so dense, it's very difficult to figure out exactly what Christ is saying. But again, how would the judgment of the ruler of this world, which is clearly a reference to Satan, convict the world of its judgment? Well, again, first remember that the people hearing this are the Jews in Jerusalem. And Christ has told them numerous times now, you think that your father is Yahweh, but because you hate the one Yahweh sent, your father's the devil. They've heard these accusations numerous times, so they're fresh in their ears. Part of why they accused him of blasphemy. And so he's saying, the ruler of this world is judged. Now, he's not been totally thrown into the lake of fire that happens at the very end. But Christ, by coming to earth, bound Satan. We see him reference that in Matthew. And Revelation tells that happens with the coming of the kingdom. The book of Revelation says that Satan is bound when the kingdom of God came to earth. Well, the kingdom came with Christ. Christ flat out says that in Matthew. He says, if I cast out demons in the name of God, then it's proof the kingdom has come. And then he tells the parable of the strong man. He says, you can't rob a strong man unless you first bind him. So he's robbing Satan by casting his demons out, and he's saying, I couldn't do this if he wasn't bound. And if I'm here doing this, it's proof the kingdom has come. Not yet in its fullness, but it has arrived with me. And so we think, wait, how in the world can you read the paper, turn on the news for a second, and think Satan's bound? What are you talking about? Bound does not mean gone. Bound does not mean inactive. We have to think bigger picture, think longer term. Before Christ came, and before the gospel was sent out through the apostles, picture the globe and how many people were trusting in the Messiah Yahweh had promised for salvation. A speck, maybe, on the corner of the Mediterranean, and they weren't even doing it very well. That's the grip Satan had on this world before Christ. And within one generation, the gospel is exploding everywhere once God sends all of us out as ambassadors indwelt by his Spirit, which is proclaiming these things and convicting the world. So Satan is indeed bound. Look at Christianity today. With all of its warts and all of its blemishes, it is a far different picture than what it used to be. And that's why God says, as a sign of the end, Satan's let loose briefly for a time, but only for him to be finally judged completely and then thrown into the lake of fire forever. So, he is saying, by Satan being judged, the one who incited so many of these people to turn against my son, their judgment of me is turned on its head. And what we're going to see is that the promises and the prophecies of much of what Christ's words are going to, the things that are going to come on the Jews for their rejection came. And so as they said, ha, we killed the blasphemer, what happens is that God's prophecies of their undoing took place. And just as he prophesied, Rome came and destroyed their city and destroyed their temple, and it has still not been rebuilt. The hardening God that Christ threatened, the darkness that would be coming, he said, if you don't listen now while I'm here, came, and it's still there. And so what he's saying is, once the ruler has been judged and I'm vindicated, when I rise again, it shows his attempt to take me out was undone, and I'm the victor, and he's the loser. All those who judged me have their lot cast in with him. And that cannot, again, just be us pointing fingers back 2,000 years ago, saying, yeah, don't do that back then. It's when we find ourselves ashamed of the gospel, when we find ourselves wanting other things, wanting more credit for our salvation. Again, whose way of thinking are we emulating? So the Spirit will do what? For those God is calling, convict us of those things and say, I'm sorry for that. Thank you for Christ's payment of that debt for me. And for those running from him, it again further hardens and calluses their hearts. But that is only part of what the Spirit is going to be doing when Christ is gone. Very much his view toward the world in general, as some are hardened and some are called. But what about those who believe actively? What about the role Christ has had with his disciples, encouraging them, teaching them? The Spirit's going to take up that role too. And so he says there in verse 12, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This idea of him guiding you into all the truth or all truth has been really, really twisted by a whole lot of different Christian traditions. So don't hear me saying it's like, well, thank goodness the PCA has this one down. I've heard this one quite abused in the PCA, okay? It's not about saying elevating ourselves over others. It's about letting the Word of God search our hearts to make sure, no matter where we are, that we are molding our way of thinking more in line with him. So, this idea of the Spirit guiding you into all truth is not the idea that the Spirit is this genie who is going to give you this mystical access into all this other stuff outside the Scriptures if you just have your heart right. I'm sure many of you have suffered under the kind of teaching, whether it was direct or just seeped in through osmosis. That's the way I experienced it. This idea that if you are facing life and all these different decisions in life, God will tell you, according to this teaching, this is not the case. Okay, got it? Clear? If your heart's right, just God will tell you who to marry, tell you which job to take, what college to go to, etc., etc. God will not tell you those things. I want to be plain and clear. God will not tell you who to marry, what job to take, what school to go to, whatever else. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. The secret things belong to God. The things he reveals belong to you and your children, that you may follow the words of this law. It doesn't mean that one rule. It means the law is the scriptures they had. It's all the scriptures they had at that point. So what it means is, what I want you to know, I have written down for you. I'm not going to tell you anything outside what I've written for you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into, that truth. So when people hear this, they're like, what, are you cutting me? Oh, I just don't pray about these decisions then? I thought the Spirit was supposed to guide me into all these decisions. And he's going to guide you according to what the Word says about those decisions. And after that, as one of my professors said, it's time to put your big boy pants on and use your wisdom. So the Spirit is guiding you into understanding the Word and how it pertains to all these life decisions. And when you pray that way, according to what the Spirit would have us be doing, you pray far more biblically. You don't say things like, which one, God? JMU, George Mason, which one? Give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. Don't let me miss your sign. Which the Bible does not encourage you to ever pray that way. Nor does the Bible ever condemn anybody for not getting all those extra things God had outside the Bible. Nor does it tell you how to ever find them. Because you can't. Instead, what the Spirit's doing is saying, in the midst of those big decisions, I'll guide you according to what? Loving me in this decision, trusting me in this decision, glorifying me in this decision. Not so much which school, but how you are going about that decision-making process, how you conduct yourself when you're there. So does the Bible say anything about who to marry? Sure. Marry a believer. Men, you got to love her like Christ loved the church. Women, you got to respect that sinner as unto the Lord. That speaks volumes. Cuts out a whole lot of candidates, too. But that's as far as it goes. And if you have four candidates that fit within what Scripture says, marry the one you want. Okay? You're allowed to. And plead with God to help you glorify him in that entire process. And the Spirit will bring to light, not additional information outside the Scriptures, it'll bring to light the Scriptures. You'll be made aware of when you are violating the Scriptures. You'll be made aware of when you need the comfort of Scriptures. And it's amazing how he brings that comfort to us through the Word preaching to you, through the sacraments we take together, through the Word as you read it, through the Word as we sing it and cause it to dwell in each other richly. All these things, that we encourage each other with the Word. Those things are huge. Don't hear me saying this, that the Spirit's out is not part of your decisions now, that have cut them out of your lives. In fact, I think he has a whole lot more to say to us, but because he's limited to speaking the Word to us, the less you know the Word, the less he has to say to you. He didn't just come and read to you Genesis if you've never read it before. Okay? So the more you know the Word, the more he has to bring to light when it's necessary and how rich that can be. And then he narrows in a little bit. He's going to bring you into all the truth, but he's going to be what? Testifying about Christ. He's going to glorify Christ. We used the analogy a week or two ago of the Spirit being a floodlight shining on something else so that you see it better and more beautifully. You stare into the floodlight, you just get blind and you can't see anything. So we don't just look for the Spirit. We look for where the Spirit is directing our gaze toward the cross. Reminding us of what Christ has done for us. Reminding us who we are now because of Christ. Reminding us how should those who are as righteous as Christ live in this world. Reminding us that our hope is sure and not dependent on us. This is all going over the disciples' heads at this point. Okay. And we have the huge benefit of retrospect and standing on the shoulders of giants who have, that God has used to pass these things down onto us. So he says to them, okay, guys, I see you're still pouting. Listen, you're going to weep. And the world's going to rejoice while you're weeping. They think they've won. But your sorrow is going to turn to joy, he says. So he uses verse 21, the analogy of childbirth, which is one that God uses a lot in the Old Testament. In many ways, this is him fulfilling prophecy, because in Isaiah particularly, God says, you guys are going through all the pains of childbirth, and yet there's no end in sight. There's nothing to rejoice about. And it's going to have to be God through resurrection coming to you and bringing about the joy of new life, this idea of the birth producing a new life. So it's a very apropos analogy for him to use, because again, he's trying to build confidence. Remember those things about your childbirth getting you nowhere? It's finally going to get somewhere. I am going to be born out of death, shattering its power, and as a result, new life will come to you. You will be born again as well. But specifically, he's going to zero this in on just the time frame for them. Guys, the next few days are going to be very, very dark, sad, and you're going to be full of doubt. Don't fall away, because that labor will be very short, and I'm going to come back, and your joy will be so huge that, as it says, and ladies, you're not allowed to not believe the Bible, okay? It says you forget the labor pain right away when you see the baby, right? I'm sure that's how it happened for all of you, right? He's not literally saying they have no memory of it whatsoever and that there's no dread of it, okay? He's saying, by comparison, yes, you went through something horrible, and look at this new life, this gift that God has given us. It makes the labor pain nothing in comparison. Yeah, I went through that. Look at the joy God has given me as a result. So, he is not saying, don't weep, don't be sad. Please don't miss when God does that for us. He recognizes there's a lot of pain you're going to go through. There is a lot over which we weep in this world. As we saw a few weeks ago, Christ put his stamp of acceptability on that when he wept at Lazarus' tomb. Because this world is not as it should be. And for us to put a fake plastic smile on that says that it should be this way. We should be fine with it. We should not be fine with this world. We should not be fine with our own sin, nor the sin of others. But we have to deal with it the way God has said so. He said, have real joy. That's not saying, this is nothing. No big deal. No, it's saying, recognize the pain. Go ahead, weep over it. But in the midst of those tears, look to the hope I've got for you in Christ that no one can take away from you, he says. In verse 22, no one will take away your joy. Well, how? Well, because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is coming to do for them what Christ was doing, but even more powerfully. And the Spirit's going to be working these things in their hearts, working faith, strengthening hope, interceding for them with groans too deep for words, as Paul says in Romans 8. Reminding them that they are God's children. And so there's a very important point they all need to pay very close attention to here. This means that the source of our joy can never and will never be taken from us. It doesn't mean you're going to feel joyful all the time. There's a huge difference from not feeling joy, from not feeling that you're loved by God, and actually not being loved by God. And that sounds overly simplistic, but often we can just let the two be the same thing, and then we can't. Imagine if you truly, in the midst of trial, were wondering, how can I get God to love me? I used to have his love. I've lost it somehow. How can I get that back? And then realizing your sin is going to make it farther and farther and farther away. Praise God, no one who is cleansed by the blood of Christ ever has to wonder how they can get God's love back. He said it would never be taken away. The source of your joy will never be taken away, because it's won for you, and as we say all the time, kept in heaven for you where it can't even tarnish, let alone be stolen. So what we need to plead with God to do for us is, in the midst of trial, for him to keep us from going down the road of God doesn't love me, to God, I'm not feeling your love. Help me realize it hasn't gone anywhere. because you guaranteed it for me. Help me reorient my circumstances so that I am, even in the midst of trial, given things to rejoice over because I know you do love me as much as you love Christ. Because though I'm going through this trial and I'm not handling it perfectly, Christ went through a far worse trial and handled it perfectly. And I'm credited with going through all he did with his perfect trust and love of you. And that God delights in you though you, as though you had done that yourself. And so I think for us, we have to ask ourselves, when we're going through these kinds of trials, how patient are we with God's design, with God's plan? So you're saying, well, I don't even know God's plan. How can I be patient with it? Remember, the Spirit's not the genie telling you the future, right? So when you're in the midst of trial, often you can be distracted by thinking, God, tell me the way out. Show me, just show me which job to take. Show me which person to call here so I can get out of this. And we're not praying the way the Bible would have us pray. When he's saying your sorrow will turn to joy, and the joy's not going to be taken away, then even when we're not feeling it, we need to, like Christ, who is telling them, take heart. I've overcome the world. He's owning it, even though he's about to go sweat blood in anguish. His faith doesn't waver. And he knows that even though it's going to be so hard, God's end will win. Therefore, he can gut through that, clinging himself to the promises of the Father. Don't hear me saying, so go be like Jesus. Of course we should be like Jesus, but that's not the point of this. Realize he has done that for you. That's why you even have a hope. So when we're going through these things, whatever your suffering is, whether it's trying to find patience in suffering, whether it's patience in your own lack of sanctification, if you don't know what that word means, it's your lack of being made like Christ, meaning your struggles with sin are not going the way that they desperately need to, and why aren't they changing? Maybe your faith itself is just taking a hit. Maybe you are just flat out struggling to believe these things at all. Whatever it is, please don't think I've nailed every way that we're all struggling with those things. It is so easy to become impatient with God in those times and demand some other way out. And his way out here is the Spirit is going to get you through it. Because he's going to guide you into the truths I revealed to you. And he's going to point us to Christ. And we know the end of the story. Christ ends this whole story with what? Take heart, I've overcome the world. You think, actually he hasn't yet. He hasn't even died, he hasn't even risen, he hasn't even defeated the power of sin and death yet. How can he say that? Because it's impossible for it not to happen. That's how real God's promises are. That's how his faith is clinging to these things, though he's going to have to go to hell here in a few days. He can say, I've already overcome. Because God's promises and his word cannot be undone. And so when we are in the midst of whatever struggles we're going through, it doesn't mean you can't weep, and it doesn't mean you can't beg God to end this for you. But it does mean that he has not stopped loving you, and his promises have not all of a sudden become undone for you. Though the devil and the world will tell you, just like Job's friends, this is all your fault. And maybe some of it is your fault. Maybe you are experiencing the consequences of your own sin. If you belong to Christ, he has not stopped, even in the midst of our own sins, loving us as much as he loves Christ. And therefore, his promises to always be faithful to us in those times are not undone. In fact, they're even more precious in those moments. They shine all the more brightly often when the darkness is closing in around us. And so he begins to let them know that things are going to clear up for you. They're going to get more understandable. Just hang on. And then for some reason, they think that with that explanation, it all became clear. And they say in verse 29, ah, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things. And you get the idea of Christ saying, oh boy. Do you really believe? Really? Because I know what's about to happen here in about an hour. You're all going to desert me. And so instead of meeting their Ah, now we got it. Now we got it. Okay, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. You're doing some stuff we don't understand, but we got this. Right, guys? We got it? Yeah, we got it. Okay. Instead of saying, no, you don't. I'm so tired of you guys. He shakes his head, we imagine. He says, really? And of all things to them, he says, take heart. I've overcome the world, even though you're going to desert me. And he lets them know, I know where your hearts really are, guys, but don't let even your desertion, even this temporary failure, make you think that you're done or that I'm done with you. So D.A. Carson, great New Testament scholar, says, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. And that's going to be us often. We think we got it. Oh, yes, yes, now I got it. I'll never make that mistake again. It's very clear to me now. And then 5 minutes later, you find yourself at the bottom of the stairs again. But well, I thought I just learned my lesson. I thought it was clear. Do my desertions now cut me out? Is God done with me because of how idiotic I am in this process? No. What's his heart towards people like them / like us? Take heart. I've overcome the world. Sin and death. Again, the world has been associated with the Jews in the first century here, but now he expands it out to all that they are embodying right now, this rejection of him and his plan of salvation. All the things that stand to worship self and not God on God's terms. I've overcome all that. It's as good as one. So another great New Testament scholar, C.H. Dodd, says this. It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence, meaning the church, owes its existence not to their faith or courage or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they can never forget. Please don't overlook the stupid things the disciples say and the beautiful responses Jesus has to them. They are meant to remind us of ourselves. And we see, man, how is he so patient with people like them? Please look in the mirror and wonder how he's so patient with people like us. You might say, okay, great, take heart. When the world's crumbling around me, just take heart. That's all you got for me? Well, no, it's not just an empty command. Say, hey, I said buck up. No, this is why all his language in this chapter about what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing for us in Christ's physical absence are so important. He doesn't say, guys, I'm sorry, it's going to be rough. Find a way to get through it. No, take heart and realize all that I've told you, because he said about the Spirit, all that is mine, I'm giving to him so he can give it to you. So when he says take heart, remember what he said last week about abiding in him? Just living and relishing that love, resting in his promises for us instead of seeking to find life off of the vine. That's what we're talking about here.